I've enjoyed fellowshipping with you and seeing you engaged in all the activities around camp and seeing your faces as we look at the Word of God. And I pray in this final message that it would encourage you, that you would walk away from here learning more about the Lord and why God is trustworthy, that somehow you would be stimulated to love God more than you have before. And I say that, and I can say that every place I speak, because the scripture tells us that we should excel still more. We should never be satisfied where we are, because there's more to God for us to understand, to love, to know, to do for him. And so we've looked at it from a couple different standpoints, that is to stimulate us by God's absolute trustworthiness. And we see it in this episode in Isaiah. And we want to continue to look at these movements in Isaiah. There are three more that we want to consider and think about why God is trustworthy and why we should pray to him in time of need. Now, I've said throughout that there are times in our lives when we may think about something and wonder how relevant it is to us right now. But we should always archive these messages in our hearts, if you will, because there will be moments in life when we will need to fall before the Lord and say, God, help me in this time of need. And what we learn from this episode is that God is totally trustworthy in every episode of our life. We can trust him with every aspect of our life. And because God is such a trustworthy God, we should be a people who want to love him and not let our heart for the Lord grow cold. So let's pray as we go to the word and ask God's blessing on this time. Father, we thank you for your mercy and pray that even now that you would encourage our hearts as we hear this final message from your word, that everyone that is here would be encouraged by it, that you would use it for the glory of your name, that again, if there's anyone here that they don't truly know you as Lord, that you would open their eyes. For all others that are children of the kingdom, that you would encourage them in the faith, that they would excel more, that they would love you more, and they would trust you more. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're in Isaiah 37, and we come to these final points, which is, we will begin in really number 5. We talked about the encouragement for those who trust God in prayer, verses 5 through 7. There was an encouraging command, which was essentially to trust God. There was this prophetic announcement where the word comes forth that don't worry about Sennacherib. God is going to send him away. He's going to go to his own land, and even there he's going to die. Now, when they're initially looking at it, they're thinking, how is that possible? We're surrounded. We're under siege. This is the mightiest nation on the earth at this time. They've held everyone else captive. They defeated everyone else. How is it true that this is going to come about? But there is the element of faith, that there are things that the natural eye sees and then the supernatural eye has to believe. And this is this moment in the life of Judah and Hezekiah and the people that are under siege in the city of Jerusalem. And then there is the temptation of those who trust God in prayer. And this is what we want to pick up in number 6, this sixth movement in this passage. And I want us to look at chapter 37 and then verses 8 through 13. 37, 8 through 13. And I want us to consider it. Let me read what happens here. So we've already noticed how the Rabshakeh, he goes and he tempts the people on the wall to say, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Don't let God deceive you. Don't trust in them. And he wants them to essentially create a coup, if you will, in the city. And now they're sort of resolved because Hezekiah has encouraged them. And now the Rabshakeh goes actually to the king of Assyria who is doing battle. And essentially, he reports to him what's happening here. And then it begins, and it says in verse 8, you follow with me, and it says, then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he had heard him saying, Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah. So the king of Assyria is giving a message to the Rabshakeh, saying, okay, I'm out here fighting this battle. They're resisting me. You go and deliver this message for me personally. And he says, this is what you're to say to them. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Resev and the sons of Edom who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sarepavan, and the king of Hena and Ivah? So he said to them, look at my track record. Why would you think that somehow you, Israel, and this city, I've defeated all these other cities of Judea, and now, in a sense, I'm going to take you down as well. Why would you continue to trust God? And what is interesting about it, we need to understand this sort of abject sort of arrogance of Sennacherib. I mean, he is saying to him essentially now, his statement is no longer just against Hezekiah, but his statement here is against God himself. Because notice his statement. What does he say in verse 10? Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. So he goes to the very source of their trust. Before it was Hezekiah. Well, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He really can't defeat us. But now the king of Assyria says, don't trust God. And not only does he say not to trust God, but he says, don't let God deceive you. Is that not arrogance or is that arrogance? But we're going to see later on that the king of Assyria is going to pay for that. Earlier, it was Hezekiah that he attacks. Go back to chapter 37. Chapter 36. And remember, he is attacking Hezekiah's leadership before. In verse 14 of chapter 36, it says what? Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. So he is attacking the leadership of Hezekiah, and it goes on to make the same statement in chapter 36 verse 18 as well, but now it's a direct attack against God. Don't let God deceive you. And that is what the world does to us in our faith. Why are you letting God deceive you? And you say, wait a minute, no one's ever said that to me. In one sense, they do. They say it indirectly in many ways. Don't let God deceive you when it comes to believing the Bible. Don't let God deceive you in the sense that he's trying to communicate that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Surely there are other ways and we'll all meet there. Don't let God deceive you and that you should live your life this way. Live it accordingly and according to your own value system. And that's what the world does to us. It's telling us don't let God deceive you. But we know that God is not a God of deception. Perhaps even the king of Assyria is making a statement because he was aware that Hezekiah had sent for Isaiah to get a word of encouragement from Isaiah. Remember, they're under siege, but there would have been people in Jerusalem who would have been reporting even to the king. So perhaps that message has gotten forth. He finds out that Hezekiah has sent for Isaiah. Isaiah sends him this encouraging message, and he wants to undermine the only hope that he has, which is God. And this is really the tactic of the world. Don't believe in God. Don't let God deceive you. Don't entrust your life to God. Don't entrust your career to God. Don't entrust your future to God. Live life accordingly and according to your own value system. It's a direct attack. And we said before that that direct attack began even in the Garden of Eden. It's, has God said? Did he really make that pronouncement? Will you really die? No, you will not. And this is what is happening here. So there's a temptation for those who want to trust God in prayer. And when we can come here and we rally, and it's a good thing to do. We come to a retreat, we rally together, we encourage each other. But the moment we leave here, we go into the world, and the world is not our friend. I've always found that, you know, my Christian life, growing up and then being a pastor and teaching at a seminary, I found myself surrounded often, and I'm not saying it's a problem necessarily, by people who believe the same things that I believe. And there have been times in life where I've decided, you know, I need to get outside of this bubble, if you will. And we've done things in our family just to make sure that we're interacting with people from the world, whether it be at one point in time we got into martial arts, and then we got, you know, kids that are playing soccer or football and things like that. So you're around people that don't always believe the same things that you do, that they speak a different language. Because I found myself, here I am as a pastor, my friends are pastors and other professors and other people that believe the things that I do. And then I'm counseling with Christians, and I'm being encouraged by Christians. And where are the people that think differently than I do, that really test my trust in him? You will go back into the world. And some of you are at institutions where they absolutely don't support your beliefs. But we trust in the Almighty God. The world wants to undermine the only source of our trust, but we can't allow that to happen. So there's a temptation. Then here's the seventh movement, the response of those who trust God in prayer. Notice verses 14 to 20 in chapter 37. So what does Hezekiah do? He hears these words. The Rabshakeh brings them back to him. And what is his response? And we see his response really tells us Hezekiah's heart for the Lord. He doesn't take it lightly. Notice verse 14. What does it say? Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. So the king of Assyria has a letter that's written. It's brought back to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah reads it. And what does Hezekiah do? And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. And then he says, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. They have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you alone are God. What a great response. And what are some things we can learn from? And you see it here. The first thing that he does, he retreats to the source of help. So he takes this message and he goes to the house of God. You might kind of think about it from this standpoint. The New Testament equivalent to this would be Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. The scripture tells us there that we can go to the throne of grace in time of need. That is true for us all. Whenever we're faced with some difficulty in life, some heartache, something that is troubling us, we can always go to the throne of grace. Always go to the Lord and say, God, here's my concern. Here's my difficulty. Here's the pain that I feel. Here's the confusion that I have. And we can go to him. Or simply we go to him, here's the praise that I offer you for your greatness. And what's wonderful about this reality of God always being available to us, we should not take that lightly. I mean, we talked earlier about having friends and how a friend is going to be there for you. And the reality is that sometimes our friends, although they would like to be there for us, they simply can't be. They don't have the resources. They don't have the answers. They don't have the insights. And sometimes, literally, they cannot be reached. There have been times when I have been on the other side of the world, and I'm away from everyone. I have no cell phone service. There is no internet. I don't really know what's happening with my family. And there have been times when I've gotten a phone call and thought, oh, no, something's happened. And it wasn't that. because I'm disconnected from them. But that's never true of our Heavenly Father. He is always available. He is never disconnected from you. There is never a time when you cannot go to him and cry to him and say, God, I have a need. And so what does Hezekiah do? His response is he goes to the Lord. In a picture how he does it. So he takes his letter. He goes into the house of the Lord and he literally spreads it out before the Lord and he prays in his temple. Now, you take that image that is literal of him spreading out the letter, and I think perhaps for us, what we should do when we go to the Lord in prayer is to spread out our concerns before him and lay them out and say, Lord, hear my concerns. And that's why I think it's even important for us at times to log and to take note of our prayer concerns. One person that's really had a great impact on me in my seminary career many years ago, that all the men would appreciate, that had Dr. Roskopf, right? Dr. Roskopf, a godly man, a scholar. At that time, he was the only one that had, he had his Ph.D. and his Ph.D., and just humble as can be, loved him, and he taught me so much about prayer. And he planted seeds in my heart. Now it's been, you know, I think I took his class probably in 1991, I took his class about prayer, and he planted seeds in my heart that have been growing all of these years. And I remember once I was preaching a message, actually in seminary, about prayer, and I didn't know that he was there. He was sort of tucked away in the back row, and I mentioned him and how he impacted my life, and he was so embarrassed by it, but I truly meant it, and I say it again now. This sense when we can humbly come before the Lord. And I always remember Dr. Roskopf keeping, we'd have prayer requests in our time in class, and he would write them down. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, he's had all these classes he has. Does he remember this? Is he going to remember? And you would come to Dr. Roskopf a year later, and he would ask, well, how is your sister Annette? Really? And he's had four or five classes since that time. Well, how is your brother doing? Has he come to faith yet? And it's like, wow, what an impression that was on my heart. Because he would take those requests from all of those seminary students and he would lay them out before the Lord and pray for them. And I think we should do that same thing for each other. We should get into a habit of, let me pray for you. Now, sometimes what we do, and it may be genuine, we'll say, okay, I'll pray for you. And we genuinely mean it. But has anyone in this room ever forgotten what that prayer request was? Forgotten to pray for that person? Sure you have. Lay them out before the Lord, and maybe what would help us is that we take note of it. So there's a response. He goes before the Lord. But notice verses 15 and 16. People who trust God and see God's trustworthiness, they acknowledge the one who helps. He goes directly to the Lord. And it really is important that we take a look at this again, verses 15 and 16. He says, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. What we should acknowledge here first is notice his view of God. See, this is why God is trustworthy. Because he has a correct understanding of who God is, how great God is, how vast God is, how majestic God is. And it seems to me that sometimes what happens in our Christian circles is there's certain ideas about God that we lose because they sound to some people sort of archaic. We don't refer to God as being majestic or grand. We have other terms for him, but he is that. And when we have that view of God, those terms will help you later in life when you're faced with difficulties. But notice the language he uses. It really is important. So he says first in verse 16, O Lord of hosts. Now this is important because he's in the midst of a battle. So he first refers to God as the Lord of hosts. And what is that saying? You are the God of the armies. You are the one that controls all the forces. So I come to you, our city is under siege, and I cry to the God who controls all the forces, all the armies. You are the Lord of hosts. I cry to you. And what else does he say about God? You are the God of Israel who is enthroned above the cherubim. And what he's saying, you are in the midst of the cherubim. And the cherubim were these majestic creatures that worship God. And he says, you are a God that is enthroned above all of that. And notice what else he says that's important here. You are the God. And here, what is interesting here, he puts an article in front of it. And that's sort of unusual for him to do that. So he doesn't say you are God. He says you are the God. Why is that important? Because, yes, the letter is saying to him, have all these other gods protected these people? No, they haven't. But what Isaiah is saying, well, what Hezekiah is saying is that, but you are the God. You're not a God. You're not like the gods of the lands. And of course they couldn't protect them because they're truly not gods. You see this thought, the definite article, you see it in Isaiah 43 and 51 as well, that distinguishes God from the others. But notice what else he says about God that's important and why we should trust God. He says, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you made heaven and the earth. You are the creative God. You create all things. And if you gave us life, you will protect this life as well. So we trust you, God. And what is he saying here? Why would he say, you made heaven and earth? I think what he's saying as well is, I come to you right now, and don't let your spiritual creation be destroyed. You made us as a nation, and if you made all things, you can watch over us as well. But then, what else does he do? He requests from the one who helps. And what's important, beginning in verse 17, is this. And this has always been interesting to me in sort of a language when a prophet will use an imperative to God or command to God. Because what you see here are five imperatives, five commands. So in his requests, he is commanding of God, if you will, five times. And what are the five words? He says, incline. He says, hear. He says, open. He says, see. And he says, listen. So this idea, incline your ear. And when we think about incline, how is incline different from hearing? We'll say, wait a minute. So we say, we might use the word in this way. Say, well, you have sort of an inclination towards something, or I'm inclined towards that. And what is sort of intimating is that when he's saying here, incline your ear, lean towards me. It's sort of a language that says, have favor towards me, God. Have favor towards us. Be inclined to help us is what he's saying. And then he goes on to say in a really, really literal sense, hear us. Now, why does the man of God say to God, hear? We know God hears, but that's just his heart coming out. And we see that throughout the psalmist as well. The psalmist will often say, God, see my situation. Hear my cry, oh God. And that's what Hezekiah is saying here. Hear us, God. Open your eyes, God, and see it. See these people around your city. Listen to these taunts that are coming from these pagans and act on our behalf. And that's what he does. But he also acknowledges the problem as well. And the problem we notice is in verse 18 and 19. He's realistic about the might of Assyria because he says they've devastated all the countries and their lands, and they've cast all their gods into the fire. But then he qualifies it by saying this. Of course he cast them into the fire because they're really not gods, but you are. You are the God. You are the maker of heaven and earth, and I trust you right now in this situation. What do we learn from this? We can come to the Lord with anything in life. We don't have to be like Hezekiah in Jerusalem and, you know, we're surrounded by enemies to go to the Lord. The beauty of it is that whatever is on your heart, your Heavenly Father is wanting you to come to him for it. And sometimes I've noticed this, and I'll make this statement. Some years ago, counseling with a person, and they were really having a difficult time understanding God and trusting God. And I had them do a study on the fatherhood of God. But for them, there was a sort of a blockage because their relationship to their father just wasn't the same. they didn't have a relationship with their father where they could go and talk to their dad or say, hey, dad, let me talk to you about these things that I'm struggling with, or I need some wisdom about life, or I have girl problems. Can I talk to you about these girl problems that I'm having? So he just wasn't used to that. And I had to really help him see his heavenly father differently than even his earthly father. And regardless of what your relationship may be, your parents or not, or what it's been in the past, you have a heavenly father that says, I'm there for you. You can come to me in time of need. So he says, they're not really gods. You are the great God that can be trusted in whatever I'm faced with in life. Here's an important thing that you really need to see in verse 20. Verse 20 is really important. And why? Because notice what it says. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. Here's the goal of prayer. Here's the goal, really, our Christian life. We live our Christian life so that people can see us and they will know that the Lord is God. We pray to the Lord and we ask for him to answer prayers, not because of our prayers themselves, so that people know that the Lord is God. See, if the Syrians had gone through all the nations and they had devastated all the nations, remember the cities that the king of Assyria had named, and those cities would have been in what we refer, has been referred to as the Upper Euphrates. And the Upper Euphrates, you know, Assyria, Iran, Iraq, and even actually when we start thinking about Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan as well, they would have been a part of that. Turkey would be a part of it, and probably even what we know today to be Romania, Bulgaria would be a part of the Upper Euphrates. All this area the Assyrians are controlling. And now Israel is obviously west of that, of the Euphrates. We call it west, or even you might even consider it just being south as well. Now this is under control. They're rebelling here in Israel. So now he comes to say, wait a minute, all these other lands have thrown their gods into the fire. And what the king of Assyria is saying, all these lands here that now today we refer to as Iran and the other names that I gave you, what's happened to them? Do you really think that you're going to survive? Do you really think, little small Israel, that you're going to survive? No, you won't. I will do to you as I've done to all of them. And so now Hezekiah prays, God, deliver us. And the ultimate reason is this, so that people will realize their God is different. He wiped out all the other nations. The king of Assyria wiped out all the other gods, cast them into the fire. But then he comes to Israel, this small puny nation, and what happens? He turns away the king of Assyria. Their God is the God. And we live our lives so that people can say of us, your God must be the true God. And that's why when we're faced with difficulties in life and whatever it may be, we go to the only one that can help. And we don't do it for ourselves. We do it ultimately that God would receive the glory. Don't we live our lives for the glory of God? And what does the scripture tell us? Whatever we do, whatever we eat, as we drink, do it all for what? The glory of God. We live for the glory of God. And here, Hezekiah prays for the glory of God. This idea of you alone, that God does it for him alone. And let me just give you some verses. And they're not noted here, but if you're taking notes, look at Isaiah 43:10. It says that there is none formed before or after me. That is, no other God. Isaiah 43:10. Isaiah 43:13, it says, none can escape my hand. Isaiah 44:24, he says, you alone are the God that has created. Isaiah 45:18, it says, I created and there is no one else. And then in 45:24, it says, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. So this theme goes throughout Isaiah. It is God, it is God, it is God, it is God, it is God alone. And here in this instance, who can deliver from the king of Assyria? Only God. And so if that same God is our same God, and he is, then what? He will deliver for us as well. He will be there for us as well. Now, we come to this eighth movement. And it is this. Let's start here. Verses 21 to 38. The encouragement for those who trust God in prayer. And there are really two parts to it. Verses 21 to 35, God will fight your battles. God will fight your battles. Notice verse 21. And verse 21 is important. What does it say? It says, then Isaiah, the son of Amaz, sent word to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria. We stop right there. And here's this reality. Because you prayed to me. So God states that, yes, you have met the condition, if you will. And I'm going to respond because you have honored me through your prayers. You've humbled yourself and you've come to me. Now I'm going to move on your behalf. Now, and then he says this in verse 22. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. That is, God has spoken a word against the king of Assyria. And it is so important that we notice something here. And this address is important. In verse 28, I want you to see something. in verse 28, it says, but I know you're sitting down, you're going out, and you're coming in. He's speaking about the king of Assyria. And what he's saying there is that I know all of your warfare. I know all the nations that you've destroyed. I know what you've done to them all. And you're raging against me. That's important that he says me. Notice verse 29. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come to my ears, therefore I'll put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Notice verse 35. What does it say there? For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So what is he is saying what? It's for me. So throughout, I will put my bridle, my hook, my name, my servant, my city. It is always for God. God does everything for his glory. And the beauty of it is this. As God is doing everything for his glory, we get to participate in that. And here Hezekiah participates in the glory of God because he says, because you have prayed to me. So stop for a moment. Think about that. You have the great opportunity to participate in God's glory when you pray to him. And you whatever letter you lay out before him and say, God, will you act on this? Will you do this for me? And then when God acts on our behalf or on the behalf of other people, you can say glory to God. It is only because of his grace that it has happened. He alone. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 2. This idea, again, about it only being for God. Isaiah chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 11 and 17. So he is the one who's going to fight our battles. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Isaiah this, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And then in verse 17, it says, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. A time is coming where God will correct all things, and he will be exalted above all others, and men in their arrogance will be humbled. There's going to come a day when professors who want to deride you and your beliefs, perhaps, that want to question what you believe, unbelievers that want to question what you believe, they will be humbled, they will be abased, and God will be exalted. We trust him. Here's the second part of this reality, though. God will win all of our battles as well. Go back to chapter 37. Chapter 37. And what does it say there, beginning in verse 36? 37, verse 36. So, God makes the statements in 21 to 25. He sort of gives this historical account of the king of Assyria. He says, ultimately, it is against me, and I do it for me. And then in verse 36, here's the reality that God is going to win our battles. Not only fight them, but God is going to win our battles. And it's an automatic with the Lord. And that's the great thing about it. The moment we say that God is going to fight our battles, we know that God will always win those battles as well. His track record is perfect, is it not? Has God ever lost a battle? No. Will he ever lose a battle? No. Impossible. And so it says, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of those were dead. So what happens? Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And then what happened? He goes to his temple to worship his own god, and then two of his sons come in and kill him by the sword. Now, that's interesting. You remember yesterday we said what was going to happen. There was a prophetic announcement in verse 7. God made a prophetic announcement through Isaiah, I'm going to send him his own way, and he will be killed in his own land. What happens? The exact thing that God said was going to take place. That's why we trust the Lord, because his word is true. And what's interesting about it is this. Think about this. I've always been fascinated with this story, and I still am today. 185,000 dead. An angel of the Lord goes into the camp and slays 185,000. And they wake up in the morning, and those that are left, and what happened here? Think about 185,000. Okay, Sunnyvale, California. Anyone live in Sunnyvale? Okay, great. All right, Sunnyvale. Sunnyvale, California. If that angel of the Lord would have gone through, I don't want to make it bleak, but guess what? No one would be alive because there's only 147,000 people in Sunnyvale. Yeah. Okay. I know the church is in Mountain View, right? Amen for Mountain View. Great. Amen. The Lord put the great church there. If the angel of the Lord had gone through there, no one alive, plus 100 more thousand to kill. 77,000 people in Sunnyvale. Palo Alto, beautiful city, wonderful little landscapes, 66,000. Cupertino, right? 60,000. So actually, you could probably put Mountain View, Palo Alto, and Cupertino together. Not a soul alive. Imagine that, going back to those three cities, what happened here? You go over to Apple, what happened here? No one's here. Now, I know some of you are thinking that might be good, you know, competition deal. I know you wouldn't think that right now, right? What happened here? Like, no one's in Palo Alto. No one's in the campus of Stanford. All the rooms are just dead bodies everywhere. Dead bodies in the dorm rooms. You go over to Mountain View. You get back. No one's alive here. What has happened? That gives you some perspective on it. 185,000 like that, dead, because God said, I will do it for my name. Because you have prayed to me, I will defend my city for my sake and for my servant. Hezekiah participated in the glory of God and one of the greatest defeats whatsoever. And what happens to this great king of Assyria? And he had boasted in himself and all the nations that he had wiped out, all the people of the upper Euphrates that he had subjected to himself. He goes back his own way. He goes into the temple of his false god, Nisroch. And what happens? Two of his sons come in and kill him. See, that's Yahweh. Remember I said the main person we walk away from this story that should be exalted, that we should want to emulate, that we should say, God, I want to serve you, is Yahweh. See, it's Yahweh versus the gods of the lands. It is not Hezekiah versus the king of Assyria. It is not Isaiah versus the prophets of Nisroch. It is Yahweh versus all other gods. And God is saying to all the other nations that I am the God. Your gods are omnipotent or impotent. They were cast into the fire because, as Hezekiah said, because they're the work of men's hands. They're made of wood and stone. You're the God that created heavens and the earth. And so this is the same God that we serve. This is the same God that is saying to you in this room this day, come to me and pray to me. pour out your heart to me. And that's what Hezekiah did. He took the letter and he folded it out before the Lord and he prayed to God. What a great privilege you have. What a great opportunity that perhaps you can be a person that can influence others and you can take notes and say, I'll pray about that. And maybe develop a habit to say, hey, how is that going in that situation? Can we pray about that again? Let's go before our Heavenly Father. Because Hebrews 4:16 says we can come boldly. And notice that what it says, boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. And we come boldly only because of what? The sufficient work of Jesus Christ that is made a way. The veil has been torn. Now we have access to this God. See, none of the gods of the lands could do that. But we can with Yahweh. We can with Jesus Christ. You can come to him, and he wants you to come to him. And it is unfortunate that sometimes we don't spend the time with our God that we should when he's saying, hey, why don't you talk with me? You know, one thing that does happen, you know, in parenting is as kids grow up, they begin to be a little bit independent. And they get a driver's license and insurance and they're driving and they have their own social life as things change. And I remember, you know, with five kids, the times when I would come home from work and everyone would be, hey, Dad's home. Wonderful, man. Let's talk to Dad, right? And then as time went on, it's like, oh, Dad's here. Like, wait a minute, what happened? Because now they're on the phone, they're texting someone, they're out, they're working, you know. The boys, they got their job, they're working, they're doing their own thing sometimes. And the relationship changes. Now, we still have our time, we sit down, we talk. I meet with my boys and we talk on a regular basis about things in life. But it changes. The relationship changes because they're becoming independent. And one day they will have their own family. And they will move away somewhere. And hopefully we'll maintain some contact with one another. But that relationship changes. We should never have that sort of change in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. As a matter of fact, we should grow more dependent on him. Realize that we need him more. That I need to talk to him more. Because now I'm faced with challenges I wasn't faced with at 9 or 10 or 12 or 20 or 25 or 30 even. I need him more. Don't grow out of it. Grow into it. That I need to talk to my Heavenly Father even more. And what a great contrast. Here is Hezekiah. He goes into the temple of God. He prays to God, and there's a great victory. Here's the king of Sennacherib. He goes into his temple, and what happened? He's murdered. Why is that in the narrative to highlight that very point? Yahweh versus these other gods. Pray to me. Trust me. I'm a God that has created all things. I'm worthy of your attention. Participate in the glory of God by praying to the living God. Does that make sense? Father, thank you for these words you give us. That we can come to the throne of grace. God, thank you for that. We bless you and pray that you will take these words and just sow them to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.